together again the verse number 19 and 20. So James 1, 19 and 20. And then we'll come to consider this portion together. James 1, 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And let's bow together once more in a word of prayer. Eternal God and Father, we thank you afresh that your word is living, active, speaks directly to our souls, is able to convict us of our sin, points us to Christ. We thank you for every work of the word. We pray, O Lord, that your word would work tonight. We pray that the power of God and the gospel would be manifest. Some soul would come under conviction and be gloriously saved. We pray, O Lord, that in your mercy, in your tender loving kindness, you would just deal with each of our hearts. We want to meet with thee. We want to hear from your word tonight. So grant us the grace to have a listening ear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have read from the verse number 13 of James chapter 1, and as we retrace these previous verses, we do see that James agrees with Paul in his understanding of the Christian life. No surprise there, both men inspired of the Holy Ghost, and yet they present a very similar picture of what it is to live as a Christian in a fallen world. If I can take you back in your minds to, well, many months ago now in our studies in Romans, we saw the presence of conflict in the believer. We noted in Romans chapter 6 that the power of sin is broken. And yet no sooner have we finished chapter 6 that we were confronted with the presence of sin in the believer in Romans chapter 7. Hence the battle. Hence that sense of conflict and struggle. It is true for every single child of God that sin no longer reigns, but it does remain. And we live daily in the experience of that tension. That we understand that as children of God, we are not what we were. But there is still that sin that remains. And James has made that point that we succumb to temptation when our natures bring forth sin and death. Verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There's a recognition here, of course, that the ultimate end of such sin is eternal death. That is not the portion of the believer. But at the same point, there is a generality of language. Every man is tempted. I'm tempted, you're tempted, when I'm drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And so if I succumb to temptation, it is because of the remaining principle of sin that exists in my nature. Though I'm free from the power of sin, there is still that sin that remains. God, however, his good nature works in us, works good in us, and by the rebirth through the word brings forth good and life. First fruits. Our natures, they have a tendency to that which is sinful and brings forth death. But our good God, he works in us by his word and produces good. First fruits. First fruits. They are living and they are good. That's what God does in us. So on the one hand, there is sin and death. On the other hand, there is good and there is life. If I can give you a point just of clarification from last Lord's Day, I mentioned the connection with the word begat back into verse number 15, bringeth forth. I went off memory, my memory failed me. The bringeth forth that is used in connection with verse 18 is actually the second bringeth forth, not the first. And there are two words used in the original for bringeth forth in verse number 15. And it is the second one, not the first, that connects back into verse number 18. And so if you're on sermon audio, you'll see that I removed the introduction for last Lord's Day evening's service just to correct that mistake. That brings forth the point all the more clearly. that our nature brings forth death, but God's good nature brings forth life. But that presents the contrast. Sin does not reign, but it does remain. And James, now in verse 19 and following, brings some very practical counsel in light of this conflict. Verse 19, Wherefore, my beloved brethren? So in light of this presentation of conflict, something that we're very familiar with, you know, without the theology, you would say amen to this. I know I'm not what I was. I'm a changed person. But I keep doing the things I don't want to do. There's a conflict in every child of God. And James is going to give us some very practical counsel as to how we live in the light of this conflict. So tonight, what I want to do is I want to accomplish really three things tonight. First of all, I want to overview the section. I want to look at verse 19 through 26 by way of overview and show you the primary issue at stake. Then I want to pause and take a moment to think about James's use of the term beloved brethren, verse 19. And then lastly, I want to look at one particular area, and that is the matter of being slow to wrath, because that is the first matter that is given some detail in 19 and 20. Now, in all of that, I suppose it feels very much like a Bible study. But in all of this, I want you to keep in mind the concept of conflict in the believer. My desire is, as we look at those three areas, that each time I'm going to bring you back to that particular issue. And I do believe there are some very helpful things to understand as we approach the subject this way. So first of all, let's take some time to overview. To overview this section from verse 19 through to 26. Now, as we study James so far, we will note, and we have noted, there is a patchwork pattern to some of his teaching. And immediately in verse number 19, we're brought to look at three particular exhortations. Let every man be swift to hear, number one, slow to speak, number two, slow to wrath, number three. And those three areas are then expanded on in different ways later on in the section. Swift to hear, well, that returns in verse number 21 and following. It does so in words like receive with meekness. It repeats itself in terms of hearing the word, of looking into the word in verse 24 and 25. And so there is this sense of swift to hear is then expanded on in that section, verses 21 through to 25. Slow to speak is picked up again down in verse number 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, there's a returning to the thought of being slow to speak. And then the thought of being slow to wrath, well, that's immediately expanded on in the verse number 20. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And so you'll be familiar with this patchwork handling of the topics. But as these three topics are handled and addressed, there is a unifying thread that pulls the patchwork quilt together. And in this section, the unifying thread is the theme of the Word. The Word. Verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the Word of truth. Verse number 21. Receive with meekness the engrafted Word. Verse number 22. But be ye doers of the word. Verse 23. If any man be a hearer of the word. Verse number 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth then. And so there's a connecting thought, and it is the thoughts of the word. Now, what is this word? It's one of those occasions where you all immediately have an answer in your mind and you're going to give it very quickly and say, well, this is the word. And I guarantee that for the most part, you'll all be right. But let's not make anything by way of assumption. Let's seek to see that in the Word. We do understand that from verse number 18, the Word of truth, well, that corresponds to the Gospel. It's used that way in Ephesians chapter 1. I point this out to you, Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse number 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the Word of truth, the Gospel of your salvation. And so is the word in view here? Is it the gospel? Is it the four Gospels? Is that what's in view? Is that all that we need to listen to? Is it simply a matter of, well, so long as you preach the four Gospels, we'll be here, we'll listen, but you don't want to go back to Leviticus or Genesis, you just want to stick in the Gospel. Is that what James is teaching here? Well, we do rejoice in the truth that the word of truth is indeed the Gospel. We saw that borne out in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we're born again of this incorruptible seed, the word of God. The word of God is the Gospel. It is the seed in our hearts. Out of the seed life comes, fruit is produced. But there is a further insight. I've pointed out the various places where the word is mentioned in these verses. And I said to you that the verse number 25 is a corresponding term. The perfect law of liberty. And we'll get there. That's a beautiful title for the word. The perfect law of liberty. It's one of the things that certainly in my time in pastoral ministry, I've really wanted young people to grasp that true liberty is found in the word. It's not found in the world. So the law of liberty, well, that's picked up again by James in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 12, please. So if we see a correspondence, the word of truth, and then the word that's mentioned on its own in other verses, with this law of liberty, what is the law of liberty that James is referring to? In verse number 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now what is this law of liberty? Well, that goes back to verse number 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And then what does he quote? Verse number 11. He refers to the Ten Commandments. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. So the law of liberty that is mentioned in James chapter 1 is a reference back at least to the Pentateuch. A reference back to the first five books. Portions like Leviticus and Deuteronomy and of course Exodus that contains the Ten Commandments. That's all encompassed in this term, the law of liberty. And so James presents as authoritative material all of this, which he says in verse 8, is according to the scripture. And of course we know that in the rest of James, he presents as authentic material the biblical records referring to Abraham chapter 2, Rahab chapter 2, the prophets chapter 5 verse 10, you'll see over there, chapter 5 verse 10, take my brethren the prophets, Job chapter 5 verse 11, and of course Elijah is mentioned there also in chapter 5 verse 17. So you've Pentateuch, Job, prophets, Elijah and Kings. And so you see that for James, the word is not just the four Gospels, but is indeed the entire canon of sacred scripture, Old and New Testaments. All of that are by which we know, as the inspired scriptures. So you go back to James chapter 1. And you think of this unifying theme that ties together these things, you see the very obvious point, and that is the importance of the proper use of the Word of God. As we live in the experience of spiritual conflict, obviously there's much to learn and much that we will learn about the use of the Word in these verses. We're going to come back to this. We're going to look at this matter of being swift to hear. And what does that all involve? But for now, can I simply ask myself a question and then ask you also. And the question is, am I prepared to allow the Word of God to be my guide as I live in the battleground of my heart? In the battle, in the conflict, am I prepared to have the Word of God be the ruling authority? Many believers complain about the battle. Because we all feel it. We feel the tension, and we feel the failure, and we feel the struggle, and we get discouraged. We feel the guilt of failure. We resolve to do better. Yet so often, in the middle of a battle, when you begin to counsel and work through the essence of the battle, you find that those who are complaining of the battle have not committed to hear and obey the word of God, no matter what. It is the word "but," or the word "in this area, but not this area." There's an unwillingness, there's some restriction, there's some restraint in their souls, that they haven't wholeheartedly embraced the principle that the word of God is what must rule their lives in the battle. And that in the conflict, there's a guiding light, there's a principle of righteousness. So that in the battle, we know what is right and we know what is wrong. And it often comes to the point, are we willing to do what is right according to the word? See, reading schemes are wonderful. We're into the end of February, tomorrow's March. Like so many, we have our reading schemes. We begin in January, restart a new commitment to read the word of God. And that's all well and good. But let's be honest. There are times that we may go through several days, some perhaps even weeks and months, and all that we're concerned about is moving the bookmark forward in the Bible. Oh, got as far as Leviticus. I'm doing well. But there's been no attention to hear what the Word of God says in our situations. There hasn't been that attentiveness to submit to the Word of God. You see, if we are truly attentive to the Word of God, we will do all that we can to get time to read and study the Word of God. That in the battle we'll find ourselves digging in, what does the Word of God say to help me, to encourage me, and to direct me in the midst of the battle? And so, as we overview this section, we see that James highlights the importance of the Word of God personally as we live in the conflict with sin remaining and yet no longer reigning. Well, that's the overview. The second matter then is just some reflections on James's use of the term beloved brethren. Verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren. I held off dealing with this before. It's used in verse number 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. The word brethren begins back in verse number 2. My brethren, count it all joy. Brethren. In around 19 times in this short epistle. 1 verse 2, 9, 16, 19, 2 verse 1, 5, 14, 15, 3 verse 1, 10, 12, etc. I'm not going through it all. It's a repeated term that James uses. Brethren, plural of brothers, family term. It's used by Paul regarding the Jews in Romans chapter 9. Listen to this verse number 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. And there are some that suggest that James is simply using the term brethren to refer to those who are his kindred in the flesh. Jewish. And that's all the term refers to. But when you look closely, and we discussed this at the very beginning, and the use of the word brethren in this portion is referring to those who profess to have faith in Christ. There is the understanding, it goes through the book, that there are those who profess who do not possess, but the term brethren is used for those who are at least professing to know the Lord. Verse number 1 of chapter 2, my brethren have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Omitting the negative, what he's saying here is, brethren, my brethren, you have the faith of our Lord. Well, let it not respect persons. But they are those who profess to have faith in Christ Jesus. Even chapter 2, verse 14, what did the prophet, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath no works, can faith save him? So these are brethren who profess to know and love the Lord. They profess to believe. And so, as we live in the now of conflict, pondering what is happening within our hearts in the battle, well, there are some things that believers need to consider. True believers they do need to reckon with the problem of remaining sin. I'm not going back, I just want to highlight the point afresh that true believers, those who profess to know the Lord, need to reckon with the problem of sin remaining. To brethren, James is highlighting the danger of temptation, and to brethren, he now tells the brethren to be slow to wrath. To those who profess to know the Lord, to those who profess to have experienced this new birth in verse number 18, to those same people, of his own will begat he us, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be slow to wrath. Furthermore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. It's one of my favourite Old English renditions in the Authorised Version. Filthy means what it says. It speaks of moral defilement. Moral defilement in the presence of God. Superfluity of naughtiness speaks of an abundance, a superabundance of evil, malice and wickedness. We might chastise a toddler, don't you be naughty, as if that is some minor thing. When it says superfluity of naughtiness, this is no minor issue. This is sin within the professed body of Christ to the brethren. We need to reckon with this. We need to accept the fact of this and deal with it in our congregations and in our own lives. Because if you don't get this, then you will continually live with the struggle of assurance that every time you sin, you will presume you need to be saved again. And that's not the case. And that's not to minimize the wickedness and the awfulness of sin. But true believers, those who have known the rebirth, are told to put filthiness and naughtiness aside. Which means it's there, but it shouldn't be there. So get rid of it. But do not fall into the trap of questioning what God is doing in your life, that you always live in the doubting of your assurance. Now, we know from James or from 1 John that those who are born of God do not continue in sin. So don't fall into the error on the other side. But a true believer can fall into filthiness and still be a true believer. It's what they do in the filth that matters. Do they roll about like a pig in the mud? Or are they prepared to get out of that filth and pursue righteousness for the sake of Christ? Because when we reckon with this, then when we sin, it will lead to honest repentance, not to some form of denial, not to minimize our wickedness, but to accept it, to confess it. And the language of the psalmist, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. So, true believers, as they battle, must reckon with the problem of remaining sin. They must also be reminded about the basics. My beloved brethren, those who have experienced this rebirth in their souls, they're the first fruits of his creatures. They must be told the basics. Hear the word, guard your tongue. Two really, really basics. It's almost like if somebody first came to Christ, the very first time they're counseled, be in the word, and watch how you speak. This is right down to the rudiments of Christian living, the very basis of moral conduct. I say this because you should never be offended by simplicity and by reminders. You should never think that your minister, or whoever preaches in the pulpit here, is condescending and looking down upon you by telling you things that you know, or think, well, I've heard that 100,000 times. Good! The basics are the basics because they're really basic. And they're so fundamental to the living of the Christian life. And so Peter, you know what Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse number 12. He says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them. There's a need for that remembrance. You know, the Christian life, if we're Living truly in the presence of God, the Christian life is a battle within our own hearts. You may go through a period of time when you seem to make progress and all is well, but before long you'll find yourself struggling with some other issue and some other sin will come upon you, some issue, some attitude. But whilst it is a struggle, it is a very simple life. It should not be overcomplicated. Be in the Word and live according to the Word. That's what it is. Understand what the Word teaches and resolve to do the Word for the glory of God. So true believers must reckon with the problem of remaining sin. They must be reminded about the basics. They are beloved brethren. And thirdly, they must be reassured that they are beloved. He uses this term very deliberately. My beloved brethren. Now, at first look, this clearly is showing that James is expressing his love for those he's addressing. They're loved by James. But please turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Because James, under inspiration, is expressing his love, and he's doing it as those who understand that those he loves, are first of all loved by God. 1 John chapter 4 and the verse number 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And that theme goes all the way down through the rest of this chapter, 1 John chapter 4. Verse 12 says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Verse 1 of chapter 5, whosoever believeth that Jesus the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. We saw that verse last time, that those who are born of God, well, they love those who are born of God. And so James, as he says, my beloved brethren, there is an implication that those he's addressing are loved of God, and that is so important in the conflict. You're not separated from the love of God. Make sure that you never insert your sin into Romans chapter 8 as an exception clause. We don't do very well in this. We preach it to others, but we don't preach it to ourselves. That if nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ, that means your fall into a particular sin will not separate you. I say that and I immediately need to come back with some qualification to guard your heart that you would ever believe that you can sin carelessly and all is well. But a true believer will at times fall into sin. David's sin of adultery and murder did not separate him from the love of God. And yet tragically, sometimes, we who profess to name the name of Christ, we cut off people who are in the middle of the battle and the conflict, and we cut them off. But the beloved of God. I preach this in fear and trembling. I preach it gladly, knowing that most of you understand the balance here, that this is not a condoning of sin. But I'm also very aware that there are some who are raised in Reformed churches, and the minute they fall into one particular sin on one occasion, they believe, oh, God mustn't love me anymore. And there's such a deficient view of the wonderful grace of God. And where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. You want to discuss this and talk about this? I'm happy to do so as we try to wrestle through this in our own minds. Well, undoubtedly, those whom James addresses as beloved brethren are those who are loved of God, but they are also loved by James. As he rebukes them and gives direction, he does so out of love. He does so out of love. It is vital for your spiritual well-being that I, as your pastor, love you in the Lord. That's a really, really important thing in church life. I hope, I pray that almost 4 years into this ministry, you do understand that I do love you in the Lord. You need to understand that. James, as he brings words of correction and rebuke, does so out of love. Not out of anger, obligation, or some matter of a power trip, believing that he wants to control people. But out of love, desiring the best for his readers, he expresses all of these things to his beloved brethren. And when your pastor stops loving you, then all manner of abuse will happen in the house of God. But I tell you, with God as my witness, I love you in the Lord. And as I preach week by week, I want nothing else but your spiritual good. If you're unsaved, I want your soul. And if you're a child of God, I want you to grow in your joy of the Lord. I want you to grow in likeness to Christ. I want your very, very best. I don't want you living in sin and defeat. I want you to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of nothingness. I want all that stuff out of your life that you can live joyfully in the presence of God. Because that's your very best. It's one of the real problems with the prevalence of online preaching, where the preacher has just no idea who's listening, that just does that disconnect. The radio minister, do they love you in the Lord? The television evangelist, do they love you in the Lord? There's an importance in the dynamic in a local church with a pastor and a people. You know, one of the things that some people say, nobody says to me, oh, my pastor can't preach like so-and-so on the radio. But it's better to have a less gifted preacher who loves you than having a really gifted preacher who doesn't know you. As part of biblical church life. And so I remind you again in summary that if you are living in the midst of conflict and battle, it is vital that you place yourself in a biblical church under a biblical ministry where your pastors and your elders love you in the Lord. That's really important in living in the battle. Don't suffer the battle on your own. Without direction and counsel and loving, tender care in the preaching of the word. It's what's here, my beloved brethren. Followed up with the rebukes and the counsel and the exhortation. You want your sin addressed. You want people to oversee your soul, to identify the areas of weakness and struggle so that they will direct you because they want your best. And what is true, of course, in the church, it must also be true in the home. And as you direct and care for your families, you do so in love. And that your children understand that above all you love them. And you want nothing more than their spiritual best. My beloved brethren. Which leads finally, as we close very briefly, to consider this one particular area. We've done the overview, we've thought about this beloved brethren reference. Well, what about this matter of being slow to wrath? Slow to wrath. Now, this is a hard one to preach. I've said in the pulpit before many years ago that I did not have a temper until I had children. That's true. I remember one occasion of losing my temper before I had children. Slow to wrath. It's a common area of difficulty, I believe, in every Christian's heart. Volcanoes can be active in different ways. Dormant or active, that's the two choices, or extinct. There's some research on volcanoes, just out of curiosity. So you can be an active volcano, a dormant volcano, or an extinct volcano. I think in the heart of every Christian there is some degree of activity there are 8 different stages of eruption. You may not have lava going many miles into the air, but if you know your heart, you know what it is to simmer and steam. You haven't blown your top, literally, but you know you've a problem with anger. It has to be a challenge in the Church of Christ, else it would not recur with frequency in the writings of the Gospel writers. Colossians chapter 3 and the verse number 8. But now ye also put off all these things, anger, wrath. Or Ephesians in the chapter 4 and the verse number 31, where it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. The fact that it is an issue is, to my mind, proven by how quick we are to speak about righteous anger. Whenever you address the subject of anger in the pulpit or in private conversation, I guarantee within about 3 nanoseconds, someone will say, but you know there's a place for righteous anger. Because that's going to excuse all of our outbursts. That's going to excuse all of our simmering rage. Before you say anything, I do believe there is such a thing as righteous anger. Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and sin not. Even this very text says, be slow to wrath. It doesn't say no wrath. But it says, be slow to wrath. Be abundant in your long suffering. Because it is clear that in James' thought here, the wrath that he refers to is not a positive thing. Verse number 20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wrath is a very dangerous thing. It is an emotion that can be controlled. I did say that. It is an emotion that can be controlled. In the believer, there is no such thing as an uncontrollable temper. In the believer. With a new heart and the Spirit of God, there is no such thing as an uncontrollable temper. And there are some, perhaps even in this very congregation, and you know you're at the number 8 scale of volcanoes, and when you blow, it goes so high that the church in Greenville will hear about it. You know that. And sometimes, it's just the way I am, Pastor, and I can't help myself. I'm just that way. You know, we abominate, and rightly so, we abominate the concept of gay Christian. It's an oxymoron. And so is an uncontrollably angry Christian. Denying the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. There is no such thing as uncontrollable anger in a believer. It may be more difficult for someone than somebody else. But by the grace of God, it is controllable. That's why James can say, be slow to wrath. Control yourself. Exercise self-control. Because charity, 1 Corinthians 13, is not easily provoked. So be slow to wrath. It's also an emotion that is connected. There's a path here. There's a quick temper that leads to a quickness of speech. The path goes backwards. Slow to wrath, slow to speak. One modern writer, I can't even remember who it was, I read this week, before the most recent events in social media, said this could well be slow to wrath, slow to tweet. There's truth there. The book's older than recent years, if you understand me. But when you have no control on your wrath, then you have no control on your speech. And this quick temper, it nearly always occurs when people are slow to hear the word. We talk about blind rage. Really, we should be talking about deaf rage. People will not submit themselves to the Word of God, and therefore they find themselves not willing to control their temper. Control of temper is paramount. When you do so, then you'll be slow to speak and you'll be swift to hear. And finally, it is an emotion that brings consequences. Verse 20, it's put in the negative, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Out of an angry heart comes all manner of wickedness. Hatred, murder, slander, gossip. All of these things can come out of an angry heart. Remember, the righteousness in view here in verse number 20 is referred to by Christ as that which must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 5. And as the Lord expands upon that thought of righteousness, he's talking about heart righteousness. So it's not just outward actions. But when we have wrath and anger in our souls, it produces all manner of poisons within us. One man says this, human anger is dangerous. He says, it's usually heavily impregnated with sin, self-importance, self-assertion, intolerance, and stubbornness. So, beloved brethren, be slow to wrath. Whatever context you find yourself in, be slow to wrath. If I can tie this into the thought of spiritual conflict, it is a very simple lesson that in our conflict, we must not excuse our sin by the presence of the conflict. That happens. Oh, it's remaining sin, Pastor. I can't help myself. I've still got this sin principle. Well, to which the wise pastor will say that if you're angry, be slow to wrath. Wage war in the conflict. Do not give in the battle, but battle on. Don't succumb to remaining sin. It doesn't reign any longer. It doesn't have dominion over you. Therefore, pursue victory. Now, it may not be anger. There may be some other area. But pursue it with all of your strength by the grace of God. Because the gospel gives us pardon in the midst of conflict. The blood of Christ can cleanse from all sin, including our outbursts of wrath. And the gospel provides power. Power to have that victory over our tendency to walk in the paths of unrighteousness. Surely by God's grace we want to work the righteousness of God in our hearts. So pray on, but pray on gospel ground. As we wrestle in these days, may we do so conscious again that Christ was given the name Jesus. Keep coming back to the basics. His name is Jesus because he would save his people not in their sins but from their sins. It's a glorious, all-conquering gospel. If only we knew of its glorious power. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Perhaps you find yourself here today, and it may well be the case that I've just put a finger on a particular sore, because if you're honest, you'd say, listen, I have an uncontrollable temper. Well, hope and victory is found in the gospel. The work of Christ in the heart of a believer is such that we can know victory over sin. If I can help you, talk with you today and point you to Christ, I'd be very glad to do so. Eternal God, take your word and apply it in whatever way you see fit. Thank you for the body of Christ here. Thank you for brothers and sisters. I pray that our love for each other would grow, and that we who are born of God would love all those who are born of God. And that we, O God, would encourage each other, help each other along in the paths of righteousness. O Lord, bless us as we continue to study your word. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.